1 Kings chapter 18, starting from verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left the prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on unto the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as will contain two seers of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. thus saith the Lord.
Thank you for reading for us, Tony. Thanks for the sarcastic, bringing the sarcasm out as well. That was great. Lovely to see you all again. My name's Sam, if we haven't met before. We're going to be in this passage for about half an hour now. Do keep the Bible open. We're going to be looking at it closely. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we carry on Elijah's adventures this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you are the one true God, and that you, unlike an idol, are the God who speaks. And you speak to us now, and we pray, Father, that you would do that, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts, showing us how wonderful you are, and that you would also be smashing down our idols, anything that we might trust instead of you. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Great. Well, welcome back to the world of 1 Kings, and it is a world where there is no rain. A bit like a lovely summer's day today. We join the story 3 years on from where we left it last week, and there is still no rain. What does no rain tell us? Well, no rain, as we look around here, tells us that maybe summer has arrived, and that's wonderful. But no rain in 1 Kings tells us that we are in the middle of a God contest, and that our God is winning. What do I mean by that? Well, Israel, if you remember, they've done a God swap. They've swapped the living God who rescued them, and under the rule of their new and terrible trailblazing king, Ahab, they've begun to worship Baal. Baal is a rain god. People looked to Baal for life. And last week, the prophet Elijah came with God's word and pronounced judgment. No rain. No rain because you've swapped the living God for a fake. And you'll remember that I said, maybe surprisingly to some of us last week, that actually this was a very kind judgment. God isn't doing zap mode here. He's doing a long, drawn-out, escalating process designed so that every day the people wake up and see the ground is drier and the livestock is thinner and the people are hungrier, they have the opportunity to give up on Baal and to turn back to the living God, the one who, as we saw last week, is very, very good at bringing about life, even in desperate, seemingly impossible situations. That is the world of 1 Kings as we step back into it. And you might think, well, that's great, lovely recap, but what on earth has that world got to do with me? It's geographically far away, it's very long ago, but actually, it couldn't be closer to home. And that's not because it's a sunny day with no rain outside. That's because every day, God contests are happening in our hearts. Who will we worship? In other words, to kind of ground this a bit and kind of change that word worship, who will we trust in life and in death? Who will we cling to? Who are we going to look to when things just go mad? What will our lives revolve around? On what basis will our decisions be made? Where will we find our satisfaction and our security and our identity? These are huge questions to ask, but they're questions every single one of us in this room has answered, whether we realize it or not. We might not be a Christian this morning. We might not have given our lives to Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that we are not worshippers. All of us are natural-born worshippers. We will all give our lives to something or someone. That is not something that we get to choose, but we will all have chosen a god or gods to serve. And believe me, there are many fake gods, aren't there, that the world wants us to fall in love with. They might not be rain gods, statues made of gold, or gods of other religions, as the Israelites found so tempting. Often, they're good things that we make God. Money saying to us, don't just be thankful for me, make me everything. Look to me for prosperity. Career saying to us, you know, don't just be thankful for me, make me everything. Look to me for security. Relationships saying to us, don't just be thankful for me, make me everything. Look to me for satisfaction and a sense of acceptance. God contests are not just happening in 1 Kings. They are happening everywhere all the time. That's why we need to listen up this morning as the living God shows us that he is the one true God who wins the God contest. God wants to save us from our saviors this morning, our faulty God replacements that will fail us in life and in death. And he wants to bring us back to himself, to his son, Jesus Christ, the only savior. He will never let us down. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 18, verse 17. We skipped the first half of the chapter, but just to say, things have got pretty bad, that half of the chapter tells us. Things have gone from bad to worse in Israel, and Baal, the rain god, he still hasn't shown up. But incredibly, I mean, here's the thing, God's people still aren't giving up on Baal. The question that God's been asking is, he's held off the rain over the last 3 years. You know that question, we thought about it last week. How's that idol worship going for you? How's it working out for you? Well, not very well, actually. And so, of course, the next question is, so, you know, will you turn back to the living God? And everyone's like, no, no way. So God ramps up the God contest. Chapter 18, verse 17. Have a look at it with me. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, that was thought to be kind of Baal's wife or mother or both, who eat at Jezebel's table. The stage is getting set. Last week, we had God winning behind the scenes. You know, he did raven delivery services. He did miraculous replenishing in a restaurant run by a widow who happened to also have a son to feed in famine. And he turned a funeral home into a house party. But that was behind the scenes. This week, the God contest moves to primetime TV showdown format. Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel. He gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and this is what he says to them, this is how he finds them. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Primetime TV God contest. What's the result of the showdown? Well, point one. God completely and utterly crushes Baal in the God contest. God completely and utterly crushes Baal in the God contest. And I say completely and utterly crushes because of the way that the story is told. I don't know if you noticed this as Tony was reading. You see, Elijah does everything he can to make it as easy as possible for Baal to win, and everything he can to make it as hard as possible for the living God to win. Firstly, Elijah is in massively in the minority here when the showdown begins. So look at verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So, you know, the world would look at the beginning of the God contest and they'd think, Elijah, massive underdog. And then Elijah explains the rules of the contest. Verse 23, let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. So again, straight away, they're at an advantage because they get the first pick of the bull. They get to choose their bull. You know, it's kind of like first picks in the playground when you make your football teams and, you know, you always go for the best player first. And they think, all right, we'll get the best bull. And by the way, if it is probably worth saying, we're at Mount Carmel here as well. We're not at Mount Sinai. This is supposedly Baal's home turf again, like last week in Sidon. So this is an away match for God, supposedly. I mean, God, you know, nothing's away for God, actually, is it? But you know what I mean. And then Elijah explains the rules of the contest in verse 24. He says, you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of my God. And the contest is based around which God can bring down fire from heaven to scorch a bull. And so Team Baal goes first. Look at verse 26. They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they'd made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's God. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be wakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. Now, Elijah is mocking them because they look ridiculous, but it's pretty black humor, isn't it? Because actually, it's also very chilling. They're doing everything they can to manipulate a fake God who isn't there. And then verse 29, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So, halftime. Teams walk off, maybe with some team talk, I don't know. How's it going for Team Baal? What would the pundits be saying in the studio? Well, it's pretty bad, isn't it? It's pretty embarrassing. They have the bigger team. They get to choose their own bull. They're on home turf. They have the whole day to pray and pray. They expend a lot of energy. In fact, they expend a lot of blood. And what comes of it? Absolutely nothing. Pretty awkward if you're a Baal worshiper in the crowd right now. Okay, end of half-time, end of pundit discussions. Second half, Elijah steps up. And when he steps up, he breaks the rules. And we're thinking, oh, you know, God's man can't break the rules. That's a bit naughty. But actually, Elijah breaks the rules in order to make it harder for his team. That's not how it normally goes, is it, when we break the rules? We break the rules to gain an advantage, not to gain a disadvantage. But Elijah does just that. It's like the athlete, you know, the super confident, I don't know, kind of Usain Bolt in the 100 meters, who rather than the head start, decides to hang around for 5 seconds first and then thinks, that's my rule, and then I'll catch up with everyone. Or, you know, the marathon runner, rather than do it, like breaking the rules to shortcut, they make up a new rule, which is they've got to complete the circuit twice and lap everyone in order to win or something like that. Just look at how Elijah plays it in verse 30. So he kind of says, come near. He gathers the people around him, and then he gets the altar ready. And then verse 33, just look down at 33, he puts the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. So Elijah's decided the best thing to do if you're trying to generate fire from somewhere is to cover everything in water. I mean, if you were on Elijah's team, you'd be like, what are you doing, Elijah? Like, can't we break the rules in a slightly different way? And whilst the prophets of Baal had the whole day and many, many voices making up their prayer army, Elijah has his own voice and I think what probably is just a minute with God in prayer. And guess what happens? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God completely and utterly crushes Baal in the God contest. And God's people bow down and worship the winner. And the prophets of Baal meet a very gruesome end indeed. And that's the end of the God contest. But it's not, because suddenly there's clouds in the sky and a huge rainstorm. And we remember that actually this prime time contest on Mount Carmel was one contest sandwiched inside a bigger 3-year contest about who could give life, who could bring the rain. Verse 45 is like the final nail in the coffin. Verse 45, in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jerusalem. There will be torrential rain. Like, Baal is down and out at Carmel, and then it's like, oh, and that now there's some rain. It's like the kind of wah, 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 like, you know, the kind of thing where something goes wrong and then that extra thing happens in those comedies maybe that we watch. I was listening to a podcast the other day. They were quoting Blackadder. You know, it's like the it's like being shot through the neck with an arrow only to realize the arrow has a gas bill attached to it. It's that's the kind of thing going on here. Thrashed at Carmel, and then the rain comes last of all. Why does God do this? Why does he enter into a God contest like this and crush his rival on primetime television for everyone to watch, for it to be recorded in Scripture, for us all to see here this morning? Well, he wants everyone to know, and he wants us to know today, that he is the only God. He's the only God. And so we should follow him. And swapping him for anything else is a very silly idea. You think about how humiliated the idol is in this situation, Baal. And yes, whilst, you know, there are lots of us in this room who are Christians and follow King Jesus because he is God and he has won another epic contest against sin and the devil and death, we still need to watch this prime time crushing. Because we're so quick, aren't we, just to lean on to other things or to kind of do the moving between, like, you know, I'm with God Monday to, I don't know, Wednesday, and then on Thursday and Friday, it's the world. Now, this chapter, it's been a real encouragement to me this week, as well as a challenge, you know, when it comes to where I put my trust. Yes, I love Jesus, and I'm sure lots of us in this room would say the same, but so often I find myself kind of reluctant, hesitant to go all in with Jesus, to make decisions that are kind of 100% trusting in the one true God decisions. Following the one true God, but when it's inconvenient for me, or when friendship with the world would be gone, or when it means sacrificing something else, maybe something like my money. And the result of the God contest, it reminds me that God is the only God. He is the one true God. So follow him. But we aren't done yet, because actually, this contest has more to tell us about our God. And yes, he wins the God contest, but he also shows us the sort of God that he is as he wins the God contest. It's a little bit like watching, I don't know if we watched yesterday, Man City beat United in the FA Cup final. It's a little bit that, you know, you kind of see, they win the contest, the football contest, and you think, oh, well, they're really, you know, they're good at football. And then maybe afterwards with the pundits, there are kind of post-match interviews, and you understand something of their personality as well. And you realize what the people are like who've just been very good at winning the football. And this is what we also see from the God contest. Not just that God is very mighty and big, and he is the one true God. We also learn the sort of God that he is. You see, God completely and utterly crushes Baal in the God contest, point two, and turns back the hearts of his people. Turns back the hearts of his people. God is very mighty, yes. He is the one true God. And he is also very merciful to his people who have completely ditched him for fake saviors. Look at the way Elijah gathers his audience into the stadium. Okay, we're going to go back through the chapter and see this now. Look at verse 21. He says to God's people, verse 21, Elijah says, come near. He says, you know, Elijah says, come near to all the people. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And this is the shocking thing. The people do not answer a word. They do not really know anymore who the real God is. And so Elijah has gathered them towards him. They've walked so far down the path of idolatry, they are so confused. And this contest is for them to see, so they might turn back. And then, verse 30, once again, Elijah says to all the people, come near to me. I've got something I want to show you. Come near to me. And look at how he builds his altar. Look at verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He's saying, come here, guys, come here. I'm going to build an altar for you. And guess what? Can you count the stones that I'm going to stick on it? 12 stones. He's reminding them the people that they are and the God they have. You guys are the 12 tribes of Israel, guys, with the God of the 12 tribes of Israel who's rescued you. And then look at what he does with the water, verse 33. He put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it out on the burnt offering on the wood. And then he says, do it a second time. So that's another four, that's eight. And then he says, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So that's another four, that's 12. Again, Elijah is saying, listen, guys, listen. Remember the people that you are. And remember the God whom you serve. And then look at Elijah's prayer. We actually skipped out the content of it earlier, but look at it. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Two things to know, that God is the only God, the one true God, and that he has turned back the heart of his people, which is exactly what happens. God is putting on a show to win his disobedient people back. To begin with, they are very confused. You remember, they're limping between two opinions, and they can't say who the real God is. And by the end, verse 39, what do we get? The people saw it. They fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This contest, it doesn't just tell us that our God is the only God. It also tells us that God is very kind with our doubting, wandering hearts. And he loves to turn them back to him. He loves to remind us the people he's made us to be. And he loves to remind us who our real God is. Every single one of us will have stories to tell of how our God has worked such mercy in our lives. The Christian life, it isn't one, is it, of upward trajectory. I mean, we wish it was, don't we? But actually, if we heard stories around this room, we'd find that it's a very messy journey for many of us. I knew the Lord Jesus when I was younger, and then I went elsewhere for a very long period of time. And the Lord saved me from my saviors. He exposed the faulty things that didn't satisfy, things that could not bear the weight that I placed on them because they weren't Jesus. and the Lord has turned my heart back to him. And now I'm in church this morning again, praising God. Maybe that's one story. I used to be so stuck in, so on fire for God. That's what people said. And then it got tricky to be a Christian. It was harder to be a Christian amongst my secondary school mates or my college mates or my uni mates or maybe my work colleagues. And I wandered from these truths. And I wandered from those truths. And I wandered from the Lord and I fell headlong in love with the world and spent years running from God and worshipping in the temple of self, bowing to the idol of popularity. But now, again, I find myself in church, praising God once more for the good news that Jesus Christ came to save me. The Lord has turned my heart back to him. These are stories that lots of us will be able to tell each other. I knew the living God, but I wandered and I wavered massively. Perhaps if you'd seen me in my bleakest moments, I'd have been like these guys here. I couldn't really have told you, but the Lord has turned my heart back to him. Now that might not be a testimony for some of us here. Some of us may have had much more straightforward walks with the Lord, but what a hope this passage gives us when we see others around us wandering. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, when we see people wandering away from the Lord, constantly between two opinions, just to think it's an inevitable trajectory. Who's the person you're worried about right now who comes into your head as I say that? You kind of know that things haven't been great for them spiritually for a while, and you're worried they're wandering away, perhaps resigned to the seemingly inevitable in your head. You know, I guess, well, I won't see them again at church for a very long time. I guess wandering is just a one-way street. Maybe it's someone in your small group, someone in your family, someone who's younger than you, someone who's older than you. Maybe it's someone who was initially discipling you in the faith. Don't assume their wandering means they'll be lost for good. Instead, this week, you could reach out to them. You could pray for them. And you could do so with a sense of expectancy. The God contest shows us that God is the one true God and that the one true God in his kindness turns back the hearts of his people. He wins the God contest in this chapter for people who have spent 3 years completely forgetting who he is. And he's responding to this prayer, isn't he? Let me show you the prayer again in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. The prayer of Elijah, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Actually, that is a prayer all of us can pray. And we're encouraged to pray like Elijah, maybe surprisingly. At the end of the book of James, a book all about double-mindedness and wandering. And I'm very glad that we're encouraged to pray like Elijah, because I'm sure some of us are the fruit of Elijah-like prayers. I'm definitely the fruit of Elijah-like prayers. I was that teenager that everyone was really worried about. And years ago, I went completely off the rails spiritually for a number of years. So much so that when a younger Christian who knew me and my past from home came up to me years later when I was, again, praising the Lord Jesus and knew that he was God. He saw me at CU and he said, what on earth are you doing here? Like, this is such a surprise. Like, he thought I was in the wrong place, at the wrong thing that night. And I explained how the Lord had won the God contest, how the Lord had been mercifully at work within me, showing me the emptiness of my idols and the beauty of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, he said, wow, that's really great. And then I never forget what he said to me. He said, I'll always remember your sister. My sister's a few years younger and was in his year, his youth group back in Taunton. He said, I'll never forget your sister. Every Bible study that we had when we passed round the Bible, you know, like they do sometimes in youth group for prayers. And every week she had the same prayer request. And it went something along the lines of, please, please, Lord, would you bring my brother back to you. Now, I rarely use testimony, but I hope it's a real help to those of us who maybe find ourselves in that situation or can think of people in that situation. Maybe think about kind of the youth group at School 21, lots of them over there, you know, who wonder if it's worth continuing to pray for their mates who seem so keen and haven't been around for a while. You know, be the bunch of 14 and 15-year-olds who are little Elijahs and keep praying like him. Be the church who are little Elijahs. Lord, turn their hearts back. And as you do so, maybe this week, remember that you pray to the God who really is there, the one true God, who never fails and who loves to turn failing hearts back to him. Well, I'm going to pray a short prayer now. We can pray this for ourselves, and maybe we can pray it for others too. It's something we've sung many times. Through God's grace, I am his debtor. Daily I this thought renew. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it from your courts above. In Jesus' name, amen.